That's Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Thanks, Vianney.
Well, good morning again. It's so good to be with you this morning to share God's word with you. Before we look at God's word this morning, I'd first like to thank the pastoral staff and the elders of Bull Creek Westminster Presbyterian Church for inviting me to share with you this morning God's word. But before we look at the word, let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks that you speak to us through your word. And Lord, I pray that you'll help me to be faithful in proclaiming your word. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to hear what you have to say to us through your word. Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this morning, I'd like us to consider something that's more fundamental that Christians believe. What is it that sets us apart from any other religion? And it's something that Christians tend to get into a lot of trouble over. Most of us will know that Christians say that we believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and that after 3 days he rose from the dead. And most people say, yeah, we know Christians believe that, that's okay. But the last part of what Christians believe is a part that tends to be controversial. It's when we say as Christians that we actually believe that because Jesus died, because of who Jesus is, that there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name given under earth that man must be saved. And this is at the heart of our message this morning. If you look with me, Acts chapter 4 verse 12 says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It makes absolute exclusive claims about salvation. Christian says that there's no other way you can get to God except through Jesus Christ. Now, that is very controversial in our day and age of political correctness. Sometimes when you say that, people get very... I used to be annoyed when my cousin told me that I tried to evangelize to me. I said, listen, I have my religion, thank you. Who do you think you are to tell me that I'm going to hell if I don't believe in Jesus? Well, more recently, in South Africa, for example, on the 28th of March this year, a businessman by the name of Hans Petersen took 6 schools to court. These are schools that were started by Christians. They are government schools, and they have Christian philosophy at heart. And his issue that he has with these schools is that they tell kids 3 things. They tell kids that if you do not believe in Jesus, you are going to hell, and it takes absolute exception on that. And they also teach kids also Christian songs, which he also feel that should not happen in school. And he also feel that these schools, by so doing, they promote Christianity over other religion. Now, to my surprise, I found out this is the same issue that here in Australia you are dealing with. And please take a look at the following clip and see what I'm talking about, video clip.
Catherine, what got you involved in this group?
When my oldest daughter was in primary school, I thought that special religious education would be about all religions, and I thought it was important to know because it's important in literature and art. And so she was in that class. She was told by the scripture teacher that her mother was going to hell. So then I thought that's not okay. I decided to look into the policy, and then I found out a lot about the policy, about how it's implemented at the consultative committee that advises about that policy, and how the department manages the whole thing.
Sorry, what do you mean by her mother's going to hell? What was the context around that through which they started saying that?
Well, they do talk to children about hell at quite a young age, and it wasn't about general religious education. It was trying to get people to accept Jesus as their own personal saviour, and if they didn't, they would go to hell. So they would itemise other people that were going to hell, and because I have children and I'm not married, I would be going to hell,
right,
according to them. So my daughter's very sensible, and she didn't take it. She wasn't upset about it, but that's just not okay.
So would you be happy then with something like this to be brought within the curriculum and then taught within the school system by people who are known by the schools and the education department?
Well, it already is. I trust teachers. They study at university. They go through accreditation. They have professional training. The overarching principle for me is that the Department of Education suspends its own curriculum and its own policies in order to run the SRE program. The policy that's suspended at the moment is called the Controversial Issues in Schools Policy. And under that policy, teachers in schools are not to try to coerce students into partisan groups. And anybody who visits schools are not to try to coerce students into partisan groups. So during SRE, it's not general religious education. It's instruction and indoctrination.
All right, Catherine. Well, it's been great getting your insight tonight. Thanks for your time.
Thank you.
And if it makes you feel any better, Catherine, by your teacher's standards, I'm going to hell with you, so we'll go there together.
Excellent. See you there.
It's interesting, because I guess you do want kids to learn about faith and religion and all faiths and religions, you know, as part of understanding the world.
Yeah.
But it's who delivers that.
Well, I think the concern comes because it's a state school. Like, you know, in private schools, part of the reason people enrol their kids is because they want that.
Yeah.
But in state schools, it's a problem because you've got a secular school, and if you have people doing missionary activity effectively,
absolutely,
that's, I think, where the concern comes
absolutely
from. Yeah.
Is that the first interview, though, that you've ended with, see you in hell?
Yes, I'll note that down. Yeah, I won't use that one again.
Now, I understand where parents come from. Of course, many people will be upset if someone is converting your kids to some religion. But what seems to be both, as an outsider, I don't know all the details here in Australia, the two parents, is that they say they don't like religion to be taught at school. So we have nothing against Christianity being taught at school. But the issue they are against is actually the exclusive claims of Christianity, that without Jesus Christ, you are going to hell. And that sounds very arrogant, and we must admit that it does sound arrogant, and if it's not based on facts, then as Christians we are indeed very arrogant or ignorant of other religions. And this morning I'd like us, as we look at the book of Acts, to consider a couple of things around our theme statement. I would like us to consider to set the scene of what's happening here, and then we will continue to look at Acts chapter 4. Now, Acts chapter 4 comes at the heels of, which is obvious, Acts chapter 3. And so Peter and John has just healed a man who's been paralyzed from birth. But one thing I want us to do, though, is to zoom out a little bit in broader than Acts chapter 3 to consider where is the church at during this time. Peter's speech in Acts chapter 4 is the third speech in the history of the church. It's around this time, it's around like 7 weeks after the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So more or less around this time of us as well now, where we would have been reflecting back on Easter. Now, in the first speech, Peter made a couple of certain things clear. And I think these things make it clear why Christians make that statement that there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. And we see the first speech in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. This is what Peter said when he concluded his speech there. He said, "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, in this first speech, we can observe a couple of things about the message of Christianity. Generally speaking, when we say someone is actually the Lord, it's a sign of respect for them. We say that person has an authority over other people. He's sort of a master over others. However, when Christians use this title that Jesus is Lord after the resurrection, it actually meant something more than just honor. Saying that Jesus is Lord became a way of declaring Jesus' deity, that Jesus is indeed God in the flesh. When we say that Jesus is a Christ, which is a Greek version of the word Messiah, of the Hebrew, we actually say, on the other hand, that Jesus is a means of salvation. The Old Testament promises that were promised by God that one day I'm going to send someone to rescue my people. When the Christians say Jesus is Christ, they are not saying that as a surname. Rather, they are affirming who Jesus is, that Jesus is a means of salvation. Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, the one who was going to be sent by God to deliver us from sin. So from the first day of the church, do you see the trend that's emerging? Christians believed that Jesus is God and that Jesus is a means of salvation. So this statement, when Christians say that there's no other name given to man by which you must be saved, is actually something that is at the heart of the Christian message. It was in the first sermon of the church. You know, the founding document of the church, if it were, it was that we believe that Jesus is the only means of salvation. The second speech in the history of the church, we see it again in Acts chapter 3, but it's actually concluded in our passage this morning in Acts chapter 4, verse 2. And the speech there is also makes clear that Jesus is indeed the Lord. Because notice how it actually concludes. Acts chapter 4, verse 2 says, "Greatly annoyed because they were teaching people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." So this one is a little bit not clear in terms of the first one. But if you notice again, there is the Peter's speech here is clearly that Jesus, in him, there is what? Resurrection, death is being defeated. That Jesus is a means of our salvation. And then the third speech, which is a conclusion in verse 12, is where we find that there is salvation in no one else. So when Christians make this message, it, as you see in Australia and in South Africa, it always made Christians to end in hot water. It's not something new to not be politically correct and get into trouble for it. Did you notice for Peter and John what were the consequences? Immediate arrest. They're not like, can you come next week? We need to talk about this. No, it's immediately thrown into jail. It's evening. Sorry about your rights. No lawyer. See you tomorrow. But we have to stop this now. We don't like it, and we need to deal with it immediately. In Egypt, it means that Christians get killed for it. And throughout the world, through the church history, this message is so controversial that it costs Christians their own lives. But this is a message that Christians cannot downplay, because it's at the heart of who they are. That salvation is found in no one else except in Jesus Christ. So let's consider a couple, the character, before we look into Peter's speech, let's consider the characters of the opposition to Peter and John. And we get who they are from verse 5 and 6 of Acts chapter 4. So in verse 1, we got first that these were the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. So we know partly about where they are. But in verse 5 to 7, we get a further picture of who these people that Peter and John had to face. He said, on the next day, remember Peter and John, you had to spend the night in jail for the message, thank you, which was not comfortable. Now the next day is the day for trial, and here are the people you have to face. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, and Cephas and John and Alexandra and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Now, when you read these verses at first glance, you don't feel the weight of it because we are removed on it. But, you know, as Luke writes a story, he wants us to feel, actually, these are serious charges. And these guys are not taken to some small claims court somewhere. They are facing the Jewish leaders, both past and present. It's almost like Peter and John were called to account in front of the prime minister, the high court judge. And they have to account for what they have done. Notice the word the rulers here were the priestly body, both past and present. These were the members of the ruling elite of the time of Israel. They were known as the Sanhedrin, according to verse 15. Some of them were no longer in office. You know things are serious when they call the elders in Africa. These people are no longer in charge, but they are there. Then you know this thing is serious. And here, the first one, take for example, Annas. Annas is no longer a high priest. He's actually, his son-in-law is a high priest by this time. He's already retired. But he was so influential. He was brought back from retirement. Listen, we thought we got rid of Jesus. There's another guy who are causing problems. He comes back. And guess what? Not just him. Let's take his son-in-law, who's coming as well. And let's take his son as well. And between these three names mentioned, they actually were occupying the leadership of the high priest for more than 15 years. And Peter and John had to account to them. On top of that, we need to also cover ourselves. Let's also get another expert witnesses. Let's take the scribes. These are the theologians of the nation. These are the scholars. They will tell you what the Hebrew and the Greek means of the text. Let's bring them in, Peter and John. Let's make sure you answer to them. On top of that, let's take the elders as well. These are the people who are responsible for the day-to-day running of the country. I mean, all of us, you know, I don't mind meeting, you know, Australian Prime Minister if you are going to be given an award. But you don't want to meet him if you are in trouble. And imagine, again, a chief judge, you don't mind meeting them if they are going to congratulate you. But if you are in trouble, these are the last people you I want to see. But here, they are called. But remember, it's only 7 weeks since the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 18, verse 1 to 24, tells us these are the same individuals who actually were responsible for killing Jesus Christ. This is why actually Peter's response in verse 10, did you notice it? Let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from... These people, when you get to their wrong side, they don't give you empty crates, you know, the naughty corner if you are a child. They deal with you decisively, and they did that with Jesus Christ. They killed him. They conspired with the Romans and put him to death. And now Peter and John have to account to them on the name of that same person. Imagine if you were them. I think if it was me, I would say, yeah, you know, about yesterday. You know, now that I've slept on it, I think we got on the wrong foot. I need to say, let me tone it down a little. You know, and imagine also where this is taking place. It's at the temple. And what is Peter and John saying at the heart of Jewish religion? Salvation is found in no one else. For there's no other name given that we must be saved except at the name of Jesus. It's almost going to Mecca if in today's world, when all the Muslims are gathered and you get a platform and say, salvation is for... I mean, do you have a death wish? Like Peter and John, are you aware of what you are saying? And this is what Peter said. Can you imagine also for a second? Now, let's move away from Peter and John. Let's focus on these readers. We got rid of this Jesus, the troublemaker. We killed him. And now you hear that people are healing people by his name. I mean, how will you feel? In fact, the text doesn't want you to speculate. It tells you in verse 2, they were greatly annoyed. Other translation says, they were vexed. They were angry. And Peter and John, in the midst of a hostile crowd that was powerful, still maintained the exclusive claims of Christianity. They still spoke the truth. And imagine again, among the religious leaders, if you notice in verse 1, it's the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And the Sadducees were powerful. Now again, Peter and John could have said, no, we didn't mean the resurrection. You know, but no, because this is the truth and they had to be faithful to it. Peter and John, not only were they telling the Jewish leaders that basically they are not saved, but they were also telling some of them the very thing that they hated the most, which is to preach about their resurrection. And these people were powerful, the Sadducees. They were connected with the Roman rulers. It's almost these guys, you know, if there was ever a possibility of appealing to the UN, these guys were the connection to the UN because they were the close allies of the Romans. But Peter, knowing what he was facing, he stood firm. Let's consider Peter's response for a moment. So the question is asked to Peter, by what power or what name did you do this? And let's consider Peter's response from verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if you are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, but that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." Now, in Acts chapter 3, we saw that Peter and John healed a man who was born crippled, a man who was begging at the temple. This is no trick. This is no illusion. They didn't hire an actor to pretend he was actually crippled. Everyone knew this man, that he's been born that way. And the miracle was undeniable. Everyone saw that indeed the miracle took place. And in verse 9, Peter now is responding to that. If you are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? Actually, that's not a helpful word, that's a heal. The word there should be by what means this man has been saved. Because the picture here is more than just physical healing, it's also almost a restoration, that this man has been restored to God. Let it be known to all of you and the people of Israel, that is by Jesus of Nazareth. Let's pause for a moment here. If Christians say Jesus is the only means of salvation, and we cannot back that up with evidence, then we are indeed ignorant or arrogant. Then indeed we just want to offend for the sake of offending. But if we can show that there's something far unique in Christianity that backs up those claims, therefore when Christians say that, they say that because it's the truth. And because it's the truth, they cannot deny it. And that's what Peter's response has to be in verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you healed. The first thing I want us to consider in Peter's response is the actual healing. Acts 3, we saw that the man was born crippled. He did not have a minor strain where Peter and John massage him. Everyone who went to the temple to pray knew that this man was born crippled. They would have passed him there for years. So that is a fact. It cannot be denied it. In fact, verse 22 tells us that the man who has been miraculously healed was over 40 years old. There are witnesses that can say, indeed, we know that that man was born that way, right? Everyone saw that he was healed. That's fact number two. It cannot be denied it. In fact, even the religious leaders who are greatly annoyed, look at what they say in verse 14 and 16. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. What shall we do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed through them, is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Even the people who hate the message, here is a fact. The man was born crippled. For 40 years he's been in this condition. He is healed. You have to account for that. And he is healed by what? He didn't go through surgery where they call the specialist all over the world to help him. He is healed by the name of Jesus. It's a fact that there's a power in the name of Jesus. because in that name, a person born crippled could stand up and leap for joy. In fact, this reminds me of the story in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 2, where you will remember again a similar story. A paralyzed man is being lowered to Jesus in the mat. The friends dig the roof of the house. They get the man to Jesus. And they hear the words that no one will want to hear after digging through a roof. Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Not really. Jesus, we just want our friend healed. Right? And look at the response of the religious leaders. What do they say in verse 7? "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" It's a fair question. Because you can claim someone's sins are forgiven, but I don't see them. Right? It's not like you can see now all my sins, magical marker comes and wipe them clean. So we need something contrary to Jesus to back up your claims that you can forgive sins, right? Then we can know that indeed you can do only what God can do, which is to forgive sins. And look at Mark chapter 2, verse 9 to 12. Jesus' word says, "Which is easy to say to a paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'?" Of course, the first one is easy. I don't have to prove it. If I say, "Craig, your sins are forgiven," are they? Are they not? I don't have to prove it. But if I say to someone who's crippled, "Your sins are forgiven," to prove it, walk. Now that will be a fact, right? And that's what Jesus say. And look at what he says in verse 11. "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed, glorifying God, saying, "We have never saw anything like this." But notice though verse 10. Why is Jesus healing this man in Mark chapter 2? "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He healed him. Jesus healed the man as a demonstration of his power to forgive sins. If Jesus did not heal the man, we'll have known he's a liar. He's a fake. But Jesus healed the man to prove that indeed he has power. And the man was healed. Therefore, the first claim he made, which is, "Your sins are forgiven," we can believe it to be true. Because he did something that only God can do. If you were to come to me, I cannot heal you. Only God can do that. And Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, they did the same thing. They healed the man in Acts chapter 3 through the name of Jesus. And this is why they can claim in John, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Because in that name of Jesus, there is power to forgive sins. How do we know Peter? They just healed someone in his name. And therefore, we can know that for sure what they say is the truth. The second thing that makes us to be sure that indeed it is only at the name of Jesus that there's salvation is given by Peter in Acts 4 verse 10. Did you notice that? "It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." It is the resurrection. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, therefore, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, Christians are to be pitied. We will have believed in vain, because what did Jesus promise? He promised that after 3 days he was going to rise from the dead. If he didn't rise from the dead, he would have been a fake. Indeed, he rose from the dead, and therefore we can know that his words are true. That indeed he is the only means of salvation. So as Christians, when we say that salvation is only found at the in the name of Jesus, we are not saying that because we are ignorant or arrogant of other religions. We say that because God has proved it to be the fact. We say that because Jesus has done only what God can do. It's interesting, if Jesus, let's say, I mean, remember it's only 7 weeks, right? Since he's been dead. The religious leaders, to put an end to this, will have said, really? Let's go, there's his tomb, here's his body, shut up. That will have killed it all right then, but they didn't say that. Which is actually the proof that indeed he did rise from the dead. That in therefore what Peter and John claim must be the truth. That Jesus is the only means of salvation. What Jesus says in John 14 verse 6 is the truth. That is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one goes to the Father except through him. Now, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, can I encourage you to find out the person who invited you to church to explain that to you more. Or use an opportunity to attend something like Explored course so that you can get to know more about this Jesus. But if you are a Christian, though, can I ask you, what are you doing about it? Are you so concerned about being politically correct that you don't tell people how they might be saved? Now, in Africa, one of the things that plagued us is the HIV and AIDS virus. Now, let me tell you, if I was to find a cure for HIV and AIDS, I would stand on mountaintops. I've found it. And if it's proved that it indeed works, I won't care how people perceive me. I'll go from village to village, jabbing the children, making sure they get the cure. But you see, friend, we have something far more than HIV plaguing us. It's sin. And that sin separates us from God. And that, unless that is dealt with, all our, like, eternity will be away from God. Now, since Jesus is indeed the means of salvation, he's the one we know for sure that he can deliver us. What are you doing about it as a Christian? Are you really making it your life mission to make sure your colleagues at work get to hear about him? Are you making sure that your family gets to know him? Because it's the means of salvation. Sometimes as fathers, we work so hard to provide for our children, but we don't care much about making sure that they escape hell and that they will have a relationship with God. You know, a CEO of Rothschild Bank in the UK, I mean, it's one of the most respectable businesses. You know what he does? Because he cares so much about his colleagues, he organizes dinner events where he gets ministers to speak to these bankers to tell them about Jesus. And he explains to them, the reason I'm doing this is because I love you and I care for you. It's because of love that I want you to be rescued from one kingdom to the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks indeed that you left heaven to become man, to die on the cross for our sins, so that we can have a relationship with you. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks that indeed you demonstrated that your word is true. You defeated death, and that there is indeed power in your word, and that through it we can be saved. Lord, I pray that you'll help us as your children to have courage and boldness to share with others about what you have done for us. Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we've heard how there is power in Jesus' name, how it's his name alone in which we can find salvation. So in response now, we're going to sing to him with one voice the song No Other Name. Please stand and let's sing.
There is no other name in heaven can be found. Through whom we are redeemed, through whom your grace abounds. No other name can say but Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no other name in heaven can be found. Through whom we are redeemed, through whom your grace abounds. No other name can save but Jesus Christ our Lord. My joy in sorrow's tears, my strength to cast out fears. No other name but Jesus, Jesus. My hope in darkest night, my broken soul's delight. No other name but Jesus, Jesus.